Mark chapter 5. So we've been studying Mark. We see that he is one that moves us from one thing to another fairly rapidly. And yet we've also seen that in some cases we have a much more personal touch, as though it may be a little closer to a eye account witness, probably of Peter's, and then given to Mark to record it. And in this case today, this passage is one of Mark's more lengthy ones. He uses quite a bit more words to describe these things than what Matthew does in his account. And so it gives us a richness to the story that we're looking at here. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." Now Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman, who had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians, she had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned round in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitudes thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was laying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Kind of a lengthy passage to read. We have two miracles set side by side, as we had noted in our flow of the book, that Mark is giving us a series of four miracles. We saw the first when he was on the sea and he calmed the winds and the waves of the sea. And his disciples were astonished. They were terrified. They were afraid of him. And then they get to the other side of the sea. We saw the two demoniacs come out. Mark records the one. And Jesus casts the demons out of him. And the people of the country were afraid of Jesus. And they wanted him to go away. And now again, we have a situation in the raising of this daughter that the people were struck out of their minds with amazement at what Jesus was able to do. And so these are selected for the purpose of demonstrating who Jesus Christ was in all of his power and authority. That he is Lord of all of creation. He is Lord of the demonic world, that he is able to command them. And now, as we look at this, we see that not only is he Lord of his creation, which we would understand if he is the creator, but what about the fall? Did the fall affect things in such a way that takes God out of the picture? We have demons that are involved now. We have illness that would not have been in God's original plan. Does God care about these things? We live in a fallen world. Are we then just under God's curse? Does he not care about the hardships that we face because of our sin-cursed world? And even death. And death being a result of sin. And we see that he is Lord of his creation, and he does care about us even in a fallen world. We have two miracles recorded together here, and it's I think it's very natural for us to make some comparisons here, and really started to catch on to that idea as I saw that this woman had been afflicted for 12 years, and then we see that the daughter was 12 years old. And so it kind of naturally started putting some comparisons together in my mind as I went through here. And so just to observe some of these things, and I think they can be a bit instructive to us, we first have a rich ruler, and we have a destitute woman. She had spent all that she had to try to get well. The rich ruler was a prominent man. We have his name. He would have been very prominent in his community. We have also a nobody, a woman who we are not given her name. We don't know who she is. She would not have been anybody in the community. We have a religious leader, and we have one who would have been forbidden to participate in any religious activities because she was considered unclean. She couldn't go into the synagogue. She couldn't go into the temple. She couldn't have any part of the religious life that was so important to the people of Israel. The man enjoyed 12 years with his daughter. The woman suffered torment for 12 years. The daughter was dying quickly. The woman was dying slowly. The man was told not to tell anyone about the raising of his daughter, but for the woman, Jesus called her out publicly to receive a testimony from her. They have some similarities. Doctors could do nothing for either of them. Both of them had faith, but both of them, their faith was weak. They were both hampered by the crowd. Both of them may have found it hard to come to Jesus. The ruler, because of his position, and knowing that there were many of the synagogues that were against Jesus, and the his peers, those that he would have to be working with, would look down upon him for doing what he was about to do. Why turn to Jesus? The woman may have found it hard to turn to Jesus because of the nature of her illness. It's very personal and embarrassing. Both of them fell at Jesus' feet. Both of them were afraid. The woman we saw was trembling. The man, when receiving news of his daughter's death, Jesus tells him, "Do not be afraid." Both of them brought out scornful responses to Jesus. For the woman, the disciples turned to Jesus and they say, "You're being pressed about by all the crowd and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But even worse, when Jesus speaks to the mourners and says that she is but sleeping, and they laugh him to scorn. And that just is such an out-of-place response. It's something to consider. Both are types of sinful fallen man in need of salvation. The woman being unclean, and the daughter having died. Both demonstrate sin. Sin is an uncleanness before God. It is something that cannot be held in his presence. Sin must be cast out, just as she would have been shunned and pushed out of society, much like a leper would have been. And death. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's no spiritual life before coming to Jesus Christ. So we have these pictures of sin and our great need of a Savior. We notice that distress is a great teacher. And it is designed for our good. It is designed that it should lead us to Jesus Christ. And for many that do not have faith, it does not lead them to Christ, and oftentimes quite the opposite, but that they would turn their hearts in hardness against God because they blame God for the things that they're experiencing. And sometimes it's hard for us not to blame God because we have an understanding that God is sovereign and he is able to do things that he is able to keep things out of our life. And why did he make this happen? Why did he allow this to happen? He didn't have to. And so it can be a challenge to us sometimes to not turn our hearts away from God in times of difficulty. But if we would humble ourselves and we would turn our hearts toward God in our difficulty, it is for our own good. We would learn much. We would learn how we ought to walk with God and to trust in him, to rely upon him, to walk in fellowship and the joy of that relationship. And I wonder, why did Jairus wait so long? His daughter is sick, and it's not like Jesus hasn't been in the area. As we've seen, he went in the boat, he crossed over, spent a couple of hours on the other side of the sea, and then got in the boat and came right back. He'd been in the area. Why was Jairus waiting so long? Maybe it didn't seem like a big enough problem. Everybody gets sick, right? And some sickness is pretty rough, but we figure we're going to get through it. But at some point it got to the place that it was very evident that this was not good. She was not going to make it. Why did he wait so long? Was it because of his own pride? Was it because of the politics of the situation? I wouldn't want to be seen going to Jesus. I wouldn't want people to see me praying. Why did he wait so long? Why do we wait so long? Why do we think that we can manage life apart from Jesus Christ? And yet we do. And we go through these cycles of nearness to our Savior and then times when we wander. We drift away. We begin to rely more upon ourselves and our wisdom and our, maybe in a case like this, more upon the medical field than we rely upon our Savior. But as I look at this, it's not so much a rebuke. I mean, it is a rebuke to us that we should wait, but Jesus never calls him out on it. Jesus doesn't come to him and say, look, I've been here for days and your daughter's been sick for all this time. How come you didn't come earlier? Why did you wait till she was dying? Now it might be too late. That's not what Jesus' response was. Even when we wait too long, put that too long in quotes, right? Because whatever is too long for God. When we don't come first, when we don't come second, when we have gone through all of the sinful pride and arrogance and trying our own thing, and we finally get to the place we're just broken and desperate, and we finally turn to God, what do we see from our Savior? We see grace and mercy. He doesn't chastise him for waiting so long. When he came, Jesus responded. And we see this aspect of immediate. And that's one of the neat things about Mark. Everything's so rapid in its progress. But don't miss the fact that when Jesus heals, she immediately felt the response in her body. Jesus immediately knew that power had gone forth. When this man comes to Jesus, he immediately begins his journey to help him. When we pray, we don't have such a benefit of having a physical man to see with our eyes, turn his steps in our direction. And we pray. And we pray, and we pray. And we can be mistakenly convinced that God is not listening. That God is not doing anything. That Jesus doesn't care. But when we look at the examples of Scripture, it is teaching us to walk in faith, believing that Jesus is the same today as he was when he was walking on this earth. And when we turn our hearts to him and we call upon him and we pray and we place our need before him and we are looking to him in faith, know this, he is responding. He is moved by our afflictions. And sometimes it doesn't happen as quickly as we would like it to happen. And we see that in Jairus' case today. How frustrated he must have been at this situation. He's absolutely convinced at this point that his daughter is in the process of dying, and only getting Jesus there is the only hope that she might live. And it says that the crowds thronged Jesus. That just bothers me as I read that. You have these multitudes of people, and we know the rest of the story, and so, you know, it's kind of hard not to let that enter into our thinking too. We know a lot of these people are there only for their own benefit. They want to see a miracle. They want to receive a blessing. They want to be close to the the superstar. They wanted to get autographs if it was, you know, kind of in today's experience. And this man has a real need, and Jesus is heading in his direction to help him, and the crowd is so thronging about him. Luke uses the term, a different term, that means to press together to the point of suffocating. I mean, they were really packing it in there. They couldn't move. Their progress was impeded. Jairus had to have been just out of his mind when he sees the situation. How can these people be so uncaring? Get out of the way. Let Jesus come help. And then to have this woman reach out and touch Jesus, and the miracle taking place, and Jesus stops again and has a conversation with her. Every minute counts. The clock is ticking. The buzzer is about to go off. We've got 1 second on the clock to make the shot, and you're stopping to have a conversation? I mean, he had to have been just frantic at this. But you know, it was all according to God's design. We know that Jesus could have escaped that crowd. I think back to the account where the people were taking him out to cast him over the cliff edge, and he walks through their midst and escapes them. He could have escaped them. In fact, in the context of our own passage, when it was the right time, Jesus gave the command that only he and his 3 followers were going to go, and the crowd stayed behind. He could have left the multitudes at any moment, but he didn't. Why? Because there was something that Jairus needed to learn. He had faith in Jesus Christ, but he didn't have a full faith. He didn't have a strong faith. He didn't have a full understanding of who Jesus was. And Jesus had greater things in store for Jairus and for the rest of us to know about Jesus. Sometimes I listen to Sean Hannity, and he'll talk about his training he's getting, his personal defense training. And I can't remember if it's once a week or every couple weeks. He goes in and allows his trainer to just beat him to a pulp. And he has a special name for the day. It's, you know, torture day or something, you know. And he's just beaten. Why? He explained that the idea of the process is to create microfractures in his bones. Because as those microfractures would mend, the bone actually becomes stronger. And so he ultimately is building a stronger frame. I don't think I would go to that kind of extreme to have stronger bones, but he's doing that. And that's kind of the idea. It's like, okay, what amount of force is necessary to crack my bone and give it a microfracture, but isn't strong enough to break me? It isn't going to break my arm. It's not going to break my leg. But sometimes Jesus kind of does the same thing. He takes us to the edge. He takes us beyond what we thought, beyond what we expected. He drives our faith to its exhaustion and then shows us something more. And so he does with Jairus, as they come and tell him why bother the teacher anymore? Your daughter's dead. It's too late. And at that point, Jairus' heart sank, and he was afraid. We're not told what he was afraid of. Probably the aspect that it's just too late. I'm afraid it's over. Grief is striking his heart, and Jesus speaks up. He says, do not be afraid, only believe. Do not be afraid, only believe. Distress is a great teacher. It takes us to the end of ourselves. It takes us beyond our understanding of Jesus Christ, and it grows us. We find that Jesus Christ cares. We find that Jesus Christ is able. We find that we weren't trusting Him as fully as we thought we were. We find how to fellowship with Him. We find out how to pray. You know, it's one thing to see a difficulty in its early stages and go to the Lord in prayer, and it's something entirely differently when we get into that point of the conflict and we see no way out. All hope is gone. We cast ourselves upon the Savior in a different way, and it's a good thing. The woman experienced a different kind of distress. It tells us that she suffered many things from the physicians. Now, there is a way that we use the word suffering as giving permission for treatment. She suffered them to treat her. No. The word that is here is very clearly a word of torture. She had been tortured year after year in her desperate need of finding a solution to her problem. And I can't imagine, and I didn't look into it, but what kind of things they must have tried to do to her body to try to accomplish a cure. It was genuinely torturous. And she suffered for 12 years. She spent every penny that she had. You know, medical treatment has always been expensive. Still is today. And oftentimes, medical things are where we face distress in this life. The medical field is wonderful. We hear about how Tom had his heart surgery and he's up and going again. The medical field can do wonderful things, but the medical field is always limited. Doctors are not God. They are not infinitely wise. They do not control all of nature. They do not understand the human body. They are practicing. And they've been practicing for thousands of years. And they've learned wonderful things, but they're still practicing. They haven't got it all figured out. And very few of them would take God into account as they look at the human body. It's limited. But God is not. And so we see this woman has come to the end of all that man can do for her, and she turns to Jesus Christ. But she was embarrassed. She didn't want to come to him openly, as so many had. She didn't want other people to know about her situation. She was unclean. She shouldn't have been in that crowd. And so she tried to do this covertly, and she reaches out and touches his garment, and she is healed. It's almost like she was stealing. But she had faith that Jesus could heal her, and she reaches out and touches his garment. But Jesus didn't let her get away. Because it wasn't just about her physical body. It was about her relationship to God. It was her relationship to Jesus. It was about the glory of God. And so she has suffered for 12 years, and now she's healed. And Jesus gives her the opportunity to give a testimony. We don't know by this passage. It seems like Jesus didn't know who it was that had touched him. Was this a case of his Godhead being veiled, that he at times did not use his omniscience? At times he didn't use his power. At times his glory was veiled here on earth. Or was there something more to this? Was it for a purpose? And I think it was for a purpose. He was trying to do something for her that she needed more than just being healed. She needed to understand the great compassion that Jesus Christ had for her. He turns to her and calls her daughter. There's no other woman in Scripture that Jesus calls daughter directly. That is a tender terminology. It is a terminology of relationship. He cares. He cares what we have suffered. She gets to see his love, his compassion, his care. As I think about this, we have an elite man trying to rush Jesus to the side of his daughter for healing, and we have an unknown outcast woman who gets healed first. The first shall come last, and the last will be first. As you think about that, we live in a world where the elites get special treatment. Our justice system is messed up. Laws for the common people that don't account for the people that are the elites. They get special invitations. They get special financial deals. They get so many things just because they're rich, they're elite, they're popular, they're important. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, we don't have to doubt that he is ministering to us. We don't have to wait in line. We don't have to wait for him to finish with all the important people before we get to come into his presence. We get to come personally, and we are dealt with. I think of the doctrinal heirs of the Catholic Church that set up these saints. And each of these saints are supposed to have special access to Jesus Christ. But they're patron saints, and they not only give you access to Christ, but that they also provide protection to you. So you have like St. Jude is the patron saint of lost causes. And there's so many of them, and they're changing and adding to it all the time. But I can come directly to Jesus. I don't need a patron saint to watch over me. I don't need a patron saint to take my request to the Lord. It gives us a picture of that somehow we are so unimportant to God. And only the priests and the cardinals and the Pope and saints, they are the ones that get God's attention. And what it really amounts to is the same Old Testament idolatry brought into today's world. You got a saint that is good for this place. You have a saint that is good for this problem. You have a saint that is good for this people. And it's the same as having the gods of the hills and the gods of the valleys and the gods that are good for the fertility of the ground and the gods. And it is stealing the glory of God. And God will not share his glory with anyone. But what a blessing that I don't have to rely upon somebody that tells me that a saint is in charge of me. How do you know? How do you know that that saint is the patron saint of this problem? Scripture doesn't say it. How do you know that that patron saint has access to Jesus? You don't know. You're just told it by the authorities. I am told by Scripture, by the example of Jesus Christ, that those that come to Jesus received a response from Jesus. And I don't have to wait for elite people to get out of the way or get their act together or whatever. I can come to Jesus. And she received a complete healing. It says that her fountain was dried up. Luke says that the flow, but here it speaks of the source of the flow, demonstrating the complete and permanent healing. And she could feel it in her body. There are many reasons why she may have had this problem, but it doesn't matter what the reasons may be. Jesus knows. He knows the solution to every problem. Follow our storyline back to Jairus and getting Jesus there to the house. In verse 38, when he came into the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw the tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Need a little bit of a cultural picture here to help us understand this a little bit and to understand the response that these people had to Jesus' statement. When an important person was dying, or somebody in the family of an important person was dying, all kinds of people would gather together, especially family members, and they would hire mourners. If somebody died, they would hire them to weep and carry on and make all kind of commotion. And so you get that anticipation that this girl is dying, the rich guy is going to hire us, and so they're Johnny on the spot. You know, they didn't wait for the girl to die. They're standing around expecting it to happen and anticipating a paycheck. And they're going to do their very best job for this rich man. And they are just carrying on, weeping and wailing and sobbing and letting the tears flow. But we see as soon as they respond to Jesus, they're laughing. They're scorning him. And that is literally to laugh him to scorn. That's not a natural response of somebody who is grieving. And it demonstrates to me that these people really had no love for Jairus. And they had no love for his daughter. They weren't really mourning over the loss. But Jesus cared. Jesus loved Jairus. Jesus loved Jairus' daughter. Jesus says that she is but sleeping. And he forcefully put them out. It's almost the same idea as when he cleansed the temple. He is invited by faith into this man's house, and he takes charge. He now has freedom to exercise authority. And he casts these people out of the house. And then he tenderly brings mom and dad into the bedroom where the daughter is laid out and performs a miracle, takes hold of her, and brings her back to life. She is sleeping. That is a picture of the death of our physical body. Some people look at the passage here and they develop a doctrine of soul sleep. And that is not the doctrine of the Word of God. That's not the teaching of the rest of Scripture. Jesus does call it sleep in this case, and again, when he speaks of Lazarus, he is but sleeping. But that is a description of what's taking place for the physical body. It's laid to rest. It is waiting. It is sleeping, awaiting the moment when it will be woke up again. But all the rest of Scripture demonstrates to us that the spirit, the soul, is not in that body. It's not resting. It is active. You can look at Jesus as he speaks to the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. The body will sleep, but you will be with me. And we can see that throughout Scripture. The Old Testament understanding was that they were going to their fathers. They weren't in the ground. They anticipated death was a removal from this body and going to be with those that had died before them. David, in the death of his son, says, "I will go to him." The rich man and Lazarus are present in paradise and in Abraham's bosom. Philippians 1:23. "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Paul understood the moment of his death was to be with Christ. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's not a soul sleep. And there's some popular individuals out there today that are still teaching that. And I don't want us to be taken in to that false understanding. But as you look at the body, it is called sleeping because it's temporary. I learned something. When we have a funeral and we take the casket out to the graveside, we call it sometimes a graveyard, but the better and Christian term is cemetery, because the word cemetery means a sleeping place. I didn't know that. And I didn't know an older term, which we don't use anymore, is God's acre, where the body is planted in anticipation of the resurrection. In Corinthians, where it says it's not raised up the same body, but it's sown, it's raised in power. And so they called it God's acre because the bodies were planted there in anticipation of resurrection. Life can be very difficult. And God is able to heal, and he's able to raise up from the dead. But oftentimes in our life, we face the challenge of illness or other problems, and God doesn't see fit to just remove the problem or to bring healing. But He cares. He loves us. He responds to us. He's promised to give us all that we need, that we cast our care upon Him because He cares for us. We're able to endure hardship because we have a Savior who cares and is giving us the grace, the enablement to go through those hardships. He is a good God. Fear not. Only believe. And sometimes that belief is going to be tested. We're going to be pushed to the edge. But in doing so, God is teaching us for our good, to show us something much better. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness. You can never do anything evil. All that You have designed for our lives, for those that have placed their faith and trust in You, is for our good. To show us Your love, Your compassion, Your power, Your grace. Lord, forgive us of our weakness of faith. Forgive us, Lord, that we oftentimes are full of pride and we don't come to You as quickly as we should. But Lord, You are so gracious to us. We pray that You would cast out any false idea of who You are, that we may know You and the greatness of Your love and Your being. Give us the strength for each day. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.